since we're having lots of new babies born, and a number of them are boys, I don't have a lot of experience with that. But somebody sent me something. I thought that some of you new parents and maybe some who have sons who are a little older might appreciate. You find out some things whenever you have a boy. I understand that a king-size waterbed holds enough water to fill a 2,000-square-foot house 4 inches deep. That when you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. That certain Legos will pass all the way through the digestive tract of a 4-year-old boy. That brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke, and lots of it. That Play-Doh and microwave should not be used in the same sentence. You learned that super glue is forever. You learned that the fire department in Austin, Texas has a 5-minute response time. That the spin cycle on a washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. It will, however, make cats dizzy. Cats throw up twice their body weight when dizzy. And just to prove that little boys never quite grow up, 80% of the men who have heard this morning will try to mix Clorox and brake fluid sometime this week. We're in a series of lessons that I've entitled Fundamentals of Christian Ministry, and that we have a list that has been taken from the compilation of 3 New Testament passages. That list is on a handout sheet in the foyer if you'd like to have one of those. We've broken this list into 3 major topics: gifted men, temporary sign gifts, and permanent edifying gifts. And we are in our in our outline, we're in temporary sign gifts, and we're going to address this morning and finish up this evening on tongue speaking. We'll consider the following questions. There's a lot to be said and discussed about it, and so just for my sake of making some kind of a logical presentation on it, and not just jumping on my horse and riding off wildly in every direction, I've made an outline. What's the New Testament tongue speaking? What is New Testament tongue speaking? What purpose did it serve? Was it a permanent gift? And modern tongue speaking, what's the explanation? So there, we're going to look at those 4 topics. First of all, what is tongue speaking? The word in the Greek is derived actually from 2 Greek words. First one is glossa, which has 2 meanings. One is this literal organ of the tongue. Glossa means tongue. It is the member of a body, the organ of speech in our mouth. But then there's another definition for it that's more in line with our discussion today: a language or dialect used by particular people distinct from that of other people. And then it comes from the combination of glossa and lalia. Lalia means to speak. And so glossolalia means to speak in tongues or tongue speaking. The gift of tongues is mentioned in 7 chapters in the New Testament. And if you have an interest in studying this further, then you might want to make a note of the 7 chapters where you will find this. Mark chapter 16, verse 17, it is promised there in association with what we've come to call the Great Commission. And he says they're going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. And these signs will follow them that believe. And then he gives a list of signs. And among those is speaking in tongues. And so it was promised. And so the first place that you find is in Mark 16. And then in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost is the second chapter. Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house would be the third place. And then in Acts chapter 19 you have an incident there in the history of the early church where Paul met 12 men at Ephesus who had been baptized under John's baptism after the day of Pentecost and consequently had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so he laid his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, you have instructions regarding the proper use of tongues in the church at Corinth. And it is, we see examples of it, a promise in Mark 16, examples of it in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. And then, as it were, the correction of the problem of how they were using it in the first century in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. How is it used in the New Testament? Well, it's first demonstrated in Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you're probably familiar with this, but you might like to turn there. When the day of Pentecost came, I'm in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then it goes on and tells you who had come to Jerusalem at that time, and there was a wide variety of people from, at least euphemistically, from every nation under heaven, he will say, and then he'll give a list of them. And whenever they began to speak in tongues, it says, when they heard this, such a crowd gathered together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And it lists some of those places that those visitors had come from. It says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? And so here you have the first incident, the very first incident of tongue speaking in the New Testament. And then if you'll notice, if you're interested in the words here, in verse 4 is the word glossa. In verse 11 is the word glossa. And then in between it, you have another word that's given in verses 6 and 8, and it's dialectos. And we get the word dialect from it. And so in verses 4 and 11, the word glossa, which is normally translated tongues, is used. And in verse 6 and 8, the dialect. And that word dialectos is used only 6 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used in the book of Acts. And it is a subcategory of a glossa, or a language. It is a dialect, which would be somewhere beneath the broad category of a language. There is no indication in the New Testament that the word ever meant anything like ecstatic utterance. The King James Version translators added the word unknown in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and subsequent verses. And that just creates confusion because there is no word there that should be translated unknown. It is not, in fact, an unknown tongue. It is a known tongue. Other versions and paraphrases also interpret rather than translate. For instance, today's English version will say strange tongues or strange sounds. The New English Bible says language of ecstasy. The Greek language has a term for ecstasy, ecstasis, and it's not used anywhere ever in connection with tongues or glossa. The American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version consistently translate glossa as tongues. And the New International Version, at least the 1984 version of it, I don't know about the one that came out this year, translates consistently glossa as tongues, but it will put a footnote, and you'll go to the bottom of the page, and it will have languages. And so, in the New Testament, the word that is used to describe one of the gifts that received through the Holy Spirit, one of the miraculous gifts, namely the ability to speak in a known language that the speaker had not previously been able to speak, known as tongue speaking, or glossolalia. And so, what was the purpose for speaking in tongues? Well, remember, we're in the context of the temporary sign gifts, and so I'm putting it in that same category because I believe that's where it belongs. Its primary purpose in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 20, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, is to confirm the word. And I want to read this to you because I want you to be sure that you know I'm not just saying this off the top of my head. The purpose of tongues was to confirm the word. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues or other tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Now, that's quite a hodgepodge of gifts there, isn't it? After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up to heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them, and listen, and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. What was the purpose of these gifts? To confirm the word that was first being taught, as it was first being revealed. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, in the context of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, he said, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience receive its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed, past tense, by the way, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What was the purpose of the miraculous gifts, including the gift of speaking in a language that you had never studied before? It was to confirm the word as it was being revealed. Now, let me ask you, as I read and we looked at those passages, let me ask you a question for your own observation here. As you think about when he talked about going to all the world and preach the gospel and then confirming the word with signs, and then there in Hebrews, God confirmed the word. What was the focus? Whenever we're talking about the miraculous gifts, what's the focus? Was the focus on speaking in tongues, or was it on the message? And I would invite you to give that some serious thought. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the modern-day phenomenon of tongue speaking. And we're going to make some comparisons. But just to lay a little bit of groundwork for you, to let you be thinking about this a little bit, as you see, and as you read through your New Testament, and all of the things associated with tongue speaking, as well as other miraculous gifts, I would invite you to consider what was the true focus of what was being said. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul was trying to get the focus off of the miraculous gifts and onto the message. And I would invite you to give that some consideration. In New Testament times, while the gospel was first being presented, there were false prophets who were teaching a false message. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, for instance, it says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. How were the hearers to know which message was true and which message was not true? If one of the speakers could perform an obvious miracle, for instance, raise the dead, heal the sick, speak in a language that they had never studied before, then that served as proof that he was speaking truth. For example, in Acts chapter 28, verse 3 through 6, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Melita. And he was bit, as he was gathering wood, he was bitten by a poisonous viper. You remember? And whenever that happened, it said he just shook the snake off in the fire. And all of the native people drew back because they decided that since such a bad thing had happened to him, he must be a murderer, or God wouldn't let this happen. And then as they watched him, knowing that this was one of those three-step vipers, one that would obviously, most certainly kill you, and nothing happened to him, then they changed their mind and decided he must be a god. And you can read about that in Mark chapter 16, verse 18. And Acts chapter 28, verse 3 through 6 is the incident. Mark 16 would be that promise that he was going to confirm the word with signs that followed. And one of the things, if you can pick up a deadly snake, or you can drink poison, and it won't affect you. And so we have an illustration of that happening. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42 through 48, when Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and his household spoke with tongues, to whom was that a sign? You have to know the story, and you have to know a little historical background to know who that was a sign for. It was a sign for Peter and those six Jewish brethren that he had brought along with him, because they were very reluctant to enter into a Gentile's house. In fact, the first thing he said whenever Peter entered that house, he said, "You know it's unlawful for me to be here. What do you want?" God sent a vision to me, and he made me come here. I'm not supposed to be here. What do you want? And so as he began to teach the message and preach to them, then they began to speak in tongues, and he turned to his six Jewish brethren, and he said, "Can anybody forbid water? That these should not be baptized as well as we?" They received the same thing that we saw in Acts chapter 2 that happened to us on Pentecost. And so what did their speaking in tongues accomplish? It immediately caused Peter to recognize God is approving of what's going on here. This is from God. He is confirming the message. He is demonstrating that what has been said and what's taking place here is from him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, it states very plainly that tongues were the sign for the unbeliever, not the believer. We're going to make another contrast about that this evening. But in this case, in Acts chapter 10, who was the unbeliever? Well, it was Peter and those six Jewish brethren who had come along with him. They didn't believe that this was really going to come from God. It was really going to happen. And so God had to cause something to happen to open his eyes to that. Even though speaking in tongues was not designed for the Christian assembly, it does have a secondary benefit of edifying the church when it was accompanied by a translator. And he makes a point of that in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, I would call you to note that the focus is on the message. It was valuable in the assembly only when there was a translator who could deliver the message. The focus is always on the message. Just an observation. In New Testament times, speaking in tongues was used to prove the validity of the word. In contrast, today, the word is most often used to try to prove the validity of speaking in tongues. For those who claim miraculous gifts, it's all about the gifts. It's not about the message. Was tongue speaking a permanent gift? My answer to that is no. And I want to give you three evidences of why I say that. First of all, the purpose of the gift, which we've been talking about consistently, was fulfilled. The gospel has been, in Jude's words, once for all delivered to the saints. And it has been confirmed. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All of these verses indicate that the message that God intended for us to have for salvation has been delivered. It has now been confirmed. And so the real issue is revelation complete today? And if the answer is yes, then the purpose for the gifts has been fulfilled. Where are those other gifts, I would ask by way of question? For instance, where's the gift of raising the dead? Where is this gift of drinking deadly poison and it not harming you, etc.? They're in the same list. Where are those today? And so the purpose of the gifts has been fulfilled. And then secondly, the means of obtaining miraculous gifts has ceased. The only way that we have to know about how they got miraculous gifts is to go to the Bible, right? We don't have any other way to know that. And as we go back to our Bibles when this was occurring, we have only two ways that the gifts of the Spirit were imparted. First, the direct operation of God that the Bible will call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so let's look at each one of those in a biblical context. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We only have two occurrences of that in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. The baptism of the Holy Spirit accompanied the miraculous signs, such as speaking in tongues, and it was not in order to be saved. Neither was it a, quote, sign of salvation. We don't have those phrases used in connection with speaking in tongues anywhere in the New Testament, as it is today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 through 30, it becomes really obvious that not all the Corinthian Christians spoke in tongues. He'll ask the question, do all interpret, do all prophesy, do all speak in tongues? And the answer to each one of those questions is obvious. No, not everybody does. But he was addressing these people. He was addressing this letter to the Christians at Corinth. And so, even in the first century, in the first century church, not everybody spoke in tongues. And so that says it could not have been a, quote, sign of salvation. Because there were first century Christians who didn't speak in tongues. It was a sign to show the sanction of God upon the activities and the message of men when the gospel was first being delivered to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The door was opened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. The gospel, Paul will say in Romans several times, the gospel will be preached to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And in that chronological order, in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. It was poured out, and they spoke in tongues, and the door is now open to the Jews. And then we come to chapter 10, when Peter was at Cornelius' house, and you see a similar phenomenon occur. The Holy Spirit was once again poured out, and now the door is open to the Gentiles. The Jews would never, ever have accepted the Gentiles as brothers in Christ if God had not demonstrated in an undeniable way that this was his plan. Therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was necessary to make the gospel available to the Jews, and it was also necessary to make it available to the Gentiles. And so you have two occurrences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was only for that purpose and is no longer in existence today. We have no other record of it being utilized. And then the second method of transferring these miraculous gifts was the laying on of the apostles' hands. In Acts chapter 19, verse 6, Paul laid his hand on 12 men at Ephesus who then spoke in tongues. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul laid his hands on Timothy in order that he might receive a gift of God. Now, I include that one because I'm not sure if he's talking miraculous or not, but I'll include it just in case he is. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, Philip the evangelist received, quote, laying on of the apostles' hands, and he consequently was able to work signs and miracles in Acts chapter 8, verse 6. However, he was not able to transfer that to anybody else. And you get that information in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, because the church in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria to check out the rumor that they had heard about so many people becoming Christians, and when they got there, found out it was true. It said they placed their hands on them to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Philip had been there. Philip had been the one who started this whole thing in Samaria. And so it took Peter and John coming, the apostles coming and laying their hands on individuals to be able to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was understood by those who saw the signs. In Acts chapter 8, verse 18, you're introduced to a fellow by the name of Simon. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And what he saw was that the miraculous gifts were given by the laying on. You can't see the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life whenever they're baptized today and it comes and takes up residence in our body. But what he could see was those concrete signs and miracles that were being performed in the first century. There are no apostles today to bestow these miraculous gifts. Therefore, since the means of obtaining these gifts has ceased, conclusion, as one evidence, there can be no genuine gift of speaking in tongues today. Thirdly, Paul foretold of the time when miraculous gifts would be done away. Now, sometime, if you would be interested, we can sit down and talk about this context more, but for the sake of time, let me just say, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, Paul is making a contrast there. And he's trying to persuade these Corinthian Christians to use the miraculous gifts in the proper way. They've become just like a bunch of children. They've got this power that they don't know how to use, and they're misusing it, and they're abusing it. And their assemblies have become chaos as a result of it. And there are certain gifts, miraculous gifts, that certain ones in the church had that other ones didn't have, and a lot of jealousy was coming about as a result of that. And so he's writing to the church at Corinth in three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, to instruct them about how to use, particularly, the gift of speaking in tongues, because they've been abusing it. And he will say, as a summary, one of the summaries to his argument, when I was a child, I thought, acted, and spoke like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he will include in that the gifts, the miraculous gifts, and he'll talk about prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge. There will come a time when they will come to an end. Now, there's lots of discussion about when that time comes. But in the context, he's using the contrast between maturity and immaturity. And he will use the Greek word teleion, which means mature. When maturity, the King James translates it when perfection comes. But it's the same word that translates to be mature. He said, in the infancy of the church, in its childhood, when it was first hatched, when it was first coming online, in its infancy, there are certain things that were needed. But there's going to come a day when the church is grown, when it's an adult. It's no longer a child. And he said, we're going to put away those childish things. Those childish things are going to come to an end. And he gives a list of what they are. And included in that list is tongues. When did the church come to maturity? Well, at least somewhere by the end of the first century, when the word was written and confirmed, and it came to be canonized. Let me ask you this question. And we're in the context of thinking about maturity and immaturity and hanging on to things that are childish. How would you feel if you saw me sitting up here in this chair waiting to come up and all of a sudden I reached in my pocket and I stuck a pacifier in my mouth? Would that make you feel a little bit strange about me? When I was a child, I acted like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And yet, there are still religious groups that are married to childish things, the things of infancy. And they really, really focus on those things. We're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, tonight. But the purpose, to summarize our lesson this morning, the purpose of the gift has been fulfilled. The means of obtaining the miraculous gifts has ceased, and the inspired writer predicted that the time would come when the gifts would cease. So any one of these points is sufficient to show that tongue-speaking phenomenon today cannot be the same as that of the New Testament. Now, I want to say, by way of closing, that I don't question anybody's sincerity, and I'll reiterate that and illustrate that more tonight. I honestly do not question anyone's sincerity involved in this. But I do say that we go back to the Bible, and we see what the Bible says about things, and that's what we commit ourselves to, believing and teaching what the Bible says. And so that's at least a very brief overview of why we, in this congregation, do not speak in tongues. Because it was something that God designed for the first century early infant church, and that time has passed. And I'm really glad to be in a time where I don't have to try to figure out if you're telling the truth or you're telling the truth or you're telling the truth and compare miracles and sometimes false things, that we have God's Word that's been written and confirmed. And we can go to that Word and we can find out exactly what we need to do to be a Christian. And we don't have to depend on being at the right place or having the right person come to us or any of those things. We have God's Word. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible plainly, clearly tells us how to be a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and you recognize that your sins have separated you from God, then he says, repent. That means change your mind. That would lead to a change in lifestyle. If there are things that you know that are sinful, that are separating you from God, then it's time to put those things behind you. And he said, if you'll confess Jesus Christ as God's Son and as Lord and be immersed in water, then he said, I'll wash your sins away. And though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And I'll add you to my church. And you will have everything that you need for salvation if you'll just walk close to his side. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or as a Christian you've not been walking close to the Lord, then won't you come while we stand and sing?